that in, let me invite you to turn with me to the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. It's on page 807 in the Bibles that are there down by your feet if you want to use that, Matthew 1, 18 through 25, Jesus and Emmanuel. This is one of those very traditional Christmas passages, right? It's got Mary and Joseph, it's got dreams and angels. And we also find this idea known as Emmanuel, the notion that God himself would not remain distant, would not stay removed from us, but would draw near and he would come close and he would be with us. You know as well as I do, that's what Emmanuel means, God with us. It's a portion of our vocabulary that just sounds and feels decidedly Christmassy, right? And this is the time of year when we say that most often. And yet it carries with it a truth, it bears with it a reality that has impact not just for the month of December, but for all of life. And I hope that we are able to see that in greater measure this morning. Emmanuel isn't just another name or label for Jesus. It is that, but I would argue it's also a much broader theological concept that serves as a foundation for so much of what we believe in, what we hope in as Christians. I want to explore that in more detail this morning, and as a result, I hope that our hearts are filled with joy and that we are satisfied as we see Christ more clearly, see him more clearly for all that he is for us because he came to be with us, and that matters more than we often care to realize. So let me invite you to stand with me in honor of our Lord and his truth. We will read from that Matthew passage in a moment, but first realize that Matthew is quoting from an author 700 years before him, the prophet Isaiah. And Isaiah says this, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." And then Matthew says this, beginning in verse 18. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet." This is the passage we read earlier. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." Father, we thank you. We thank you that this passage is familiar to us because we have heard the good news of Christ, and we know of the virgin birth, and we know of Emmanuel. And for so many in this room this morning, it has radically changed and shaped our lives on this earth and our destiny forever. And so we rejoice that this is old news to us in some ways. But Father, we would also ask that you would make it fresh news, that we would not take for granted or consider ordinary what is quite possibly the greatest and grandest miracle in the history of the universe, that an infinite God would couple himself to human nature to die for finite human beings. Lord, what a mystery and what a wonder this is. Cause that truth to strike our hearts in ways that bring us to worship and to awe this morning. Father, for those who do not know you, we ask that they would see the truth of Emmanuel in a redeeming, rescuing, saving way today, and you would soften their hearts and bring life to what is dead and cold, and you would give them faith to trust in Christ. Father, we love you. We love your word. We love your son, Jesus Christ. We are so thankful for the presence of your spirit here today. May you do what only you can do and what we desperately need. And we ask it in Christ's holy name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated, church. Thank you. If you're able to join us last Sunday, then hopefully you remember some of our discussion surrounding Jesus and the tabernacle and the connection between those two. The tabernacle was the physical structure in the Old Testament designed by God for the purpose of facilitating a relationship between God and his people. God would actually dwell among them. And it would take place by means of a building known as a tabernacle. He would be with them in that way. We saw how Jesus is the fulfillment of the tabernacle. Not just God in a building, but now God in a body, right? Among us. And how Jesus is better in countless ways. He is the fullness of God that was pleased to dwell among us. This is the idea behind the word Emmanuel. And yet, as common as that term has become in our day as it pertains to Christmas, it's important for us to note that it is a fairly rare word in the scriptures. It's only found in two places in the Old Testament, Isaiah 7, which we just read, and then one chapter later in Isaiah 8. And then it's referenced in the New Testament in the book of Matthew, where Matthew is quoting Isaiah. So three times in the total of 66 books in the scripture do we find the term Emmanuel, and that's it. So Isaiah was written some 7 centuries before Christ would come as a baby. And the setting and the context of Isaiah 7 and 8, where Emmanuel is found, is that Israel was in a state of national crisis. God's people were facing military invasion from outside foreign powers, and the king at that time was a guy named Ahaz, and he lived with a divided heart. God said to him, "Trust me, obey me, believe in me, turn to me. I'm going to deliver my people. I mean to rescue them." But the king, Ahaz, was filled with doubt. He had already settled in his heart that he was not going to trust in the Lord. Rather, he would put his confidence in other outside agents and nations that were around him and human ability that he believed could come to his rescue. So that's the setting. Ahaz doesn't believe. God is calling him to believe. Ahaz refuses, and God issues him a challenge, and he makes a promise, and he offers a word of hope through Emmanuel. Here's a little bit larger context. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test." He's trying to sound spiritual, but he's not. He's already made up his mind. Verse 13, and he said, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also?" Is Isaiah speaking? "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel." So Ahaz, you don't think you can trust me, God says? I dare you. Ask for a sign. Ask for anything you would like. Do not be constrained by the confines, by the limits of your imagination. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. Anything is on the table, and Ahaz refuses because he's already settled in his heart. He will not place confidence in the Lord. He'll put it elsewhere. And so God says, "Okay, because you will not pick a promise for me to show you, I'll give you one." And that's where we get this. "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." This is the first time in the whole of Scripture that we come across this concept of a virgin and a baby and God with us. It's very familiar to us. It was not to them. So I would just invite you to consider, folks, that it's unlikely, I would say it's highly unlikely, that this original statement 700 years before the birth of Christ would have registered with them in any kind of the way that it registers with us. They are busy thinking about outside powers coming in to overthrow them as a nation. They are not looking centuries down the line at this point. And let's be honest, virgins don't conceive in the way that Mary did, right? That had never happened before. That's not a category they would have had to place a promise in. Possibly some thought the Lord was going to bring about rescue to his people by bringing forth a deliverer from a virgin, and she would conceive in the normal way, thus no longer being a virgin anymore, and this child would bring hope. Maybe some thought that. But the way that we so easily look back on the concept of Emmanuel in Isaiah and say, of course, that's talking about Jesus, I would argue back then, they probably didn't think that way right away. It's different than how it was initially received back then. Again, we do not find this concept of Emmanuel, God with us, being born of a virgin. We don't find it scattered throughout the rest of the Old Testament. It's not a recurring theme. It's only here in Isaiah 7 and 8. But church, here's a really important biblical concept for us to grasp, and you see it here. It is not the repetition of the thing that makes it true, right? It's the source. God does not have to say things over and over again for them to be true. If he says it, it is true. It's where truth comes from that dictates to us whether we should believe it or not. And this statement comes from God. So even if it is a rare promise in the Old Testament, even if it would have been somewhat unclear to them in their day, it is a promise from God, and God keeps his promises, whether we understand them fully or not. And so we fast forward from Isaiah some 7 centuries in the future to the time of Christ. And all through those years and decades, this Emmanuel promise has just been hanging out there. And as the account of the birth and life and ministry and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is being told and written down by his followers, God the Spirit moves upon the heart of one of Jesus' disciples, a guy named Matthew, to make this 7-century waiting come to an end. And the connection is drawn, and we read this. All this took place. So this is Matthew bringing this forth. And before this, we have read of the angel, right, saying to Joseph, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." So Joseph hears this from the angel, and then Matthew gives us some commentary. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Then he quotes Isaiah, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." And then parenthetically, in case we didn't get it, he gives us more commentary, which means God with us. So Jesus, Matthew says, under the inspiration of the Spirit, Jesus is the promise fulfilled. Jesus is the promise of God coming to be with us once again among his people, not just in a building, but in a body. Christ is better. That's a bit of the background of where we get this concept. And I want to challenge us, again, not to count this as being something that's ordinary. Not to consider God with us as familiar or normal. We hear it so often and we sing it so frequently. It's plastered on billboards and posters and t-shirts during this time of year. And sometimes, if you're anything like me, probably most of the time, you do not take pause to think carefully about what you mean when you let the word Emmanuel come out of your mouth or run through your head. You don't think about its impact. But consider for a moment. Consider what we're saying. Consider what we are singing about. God, right? That's what all of this is couched in. God is mighty. He's terrifying. He knows all, he sees all, he is everywhere at the same time. He possesses infinite power, he defines infinite holiness. He has the right and responsibility to perfectly judge our sin for all of eternity. Think about that. Think about him. Think about the people of God at the foot of Mount Sinai in the presence of God as he descends on the mount in fire and quakes and trembling and thunder. And they say, "We don't want any part of that." We domesticate God far too easily, and thus we domesticate this idea of Emmanuel. So for us to say, "Emmanuel, God is with us," we shouldn't just immediately assume that will turn out well for us, right? Have you ever considered that Emmanuel might not have been good news, depending on why God had come to be with us? What if God had arrived as a baby, not to save us from our sins, but to judge us? What if he had come not to take our judgment from us, but to place it upon our heads and at our feet? Have you ever thought about that? I had not until this last week. We can become so accustomed to the glories of the gospel and just how good the good news really is that our hearts run the risk of becoming numb through familiarity. And you know that in your life, things that are new and fresh and joyful to you over the course of time lose their luster, even though they are still grand if you consider them objectively. And so what I'd like to do this morning is simply share with you some, not all, we don't have time to even scratch the surface, but some of the reasons why the birth of Christ was and is, as the angels said to the shepherds, good news of great joy. Well, why it is still cause for infinite celebration in our hearts. Some of these are going to be familiar to you. Some of them may contain perspectives that are fresh. But from the beginning, please know my purpose in sharing these is not simply to help us gain more information. The purpose as we open the Word of God is always to see God and to worship Him. And so my hope is that we would see Christ more clearly this morning, and that in seeing with clarity, we would love and worship more deeply in light of who He is and what He has accomplished. So the incarnation, Emmanuel, God with us, is a glorious truth. Here's why. Number one, Emmanuel means we now have a perfect mediator. And this matters because between us and God, between you and God, apart from Christ, there is a chasm. There is a gap that you cannot cross or span on your own. Adam and Eve, if you think about them in their initial created state of innocence, they could meet with God on His terms, right? Not because they were able in their own worthiness to make their way to God, but because God in His graciousness made His way to them and revealed Himself to them. And as long as they were sinless, there was fellowship and there was relationship. We see that early in the garden narrative. But when sin entered, relationship stopped. It was broken. And so in order for right relationship to be restored, it must be mediated in some way. So we are all thoroughly sinful, and God, as we've already said, is infinitely holy. So we cannot make our way to Him due to our sin, and He will not be in our presence because of our wickedness. Scripture says, in this state, we find ourselves at enmity with God. So this is a drastically divided relationship in need of mediation. We need someone to represent God to us, and we need someone to represent us before the Lord. And Jesus is the only one who fulfills both of those roles adequately and with perfection. Jesus is God come among us to be one of us. You see this throughout the New Testament, just a couple of passages. One that will be very familiar, I'm sure, or maybe one that's not so much. John 1:14, the Word, Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So Jesus is God among us. He alone is able to represent God to us because He is God among us. And He is able to represent humanity before the Lord because He's one of us. He put skin on. Paul concludes from this, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave Himself as a ransom for all. Jesus is absolutely unique in His nature. He is fully human and He is utterly divine. Not 50-50, not fluctuating back and forth, but 100% and 100%. Now I suppose if God had wanted to, He could have sent Jesus Christ to earth as a fully formed adult male human being, fully human, fully God, sent to die for the sins of God's people, but never have been born. God could have done that. On the other hand, God could have, if He wanted to, had Jesus be born from a human mother and a human father, mom and a dad, and then early on in His life, maybe right after birth, join the human nature with the divine nature. I don't want to say what God can't do. And in both cases, the end result would be Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, God among us, with us, fully God, fully human. But in both cases, we would have questions, wouldn't we? Right? Is He fully human since He just appeared as a man and wasn't born of a woman? Is He fully divine in the other scenario because both of His parents were humans? Do you see the wisdom and the beauty of God's plan in the virgin birth? Born of a woman, so He was completely human, come into this world in the manner we all do. But He had no earthly father, thus there was a divine beginning that pointed to a divine nature. And so Jesus alone occupies this place of needed mediation between us and God, representing us as humans, representing God as divine. And this is true only because God came to be with us. This is true only because Emmanuel is a reality. Number two, Emmanuel means we now have an experienced helper. in this room this morning, we could subdivide this crowd by things that separate us, be it gender or ethnicity or background experience. There is much that could make us different, but there are some things that draw us all together in common. One of the things that we all share in common as human beings is we are tempted. To be human is to struggle against sin. It started with our first father and mother, Adam and Eve, in the garden. They were tempted with evil. They were tempted not just to eat the wrong fruit from the wrong tree. They were tempted to more highly value their own opinion, their own perspective, and their own desire, and to not esteem the ways and the wisdom of God. That was their sin. They said no to God, and they said yes to themselves. They said, "We are wise, and you are foolish." They experienced it in the garden, and everyone downstream from them can say the same. We share common ground of temptation. Another thing we share in common is not only that we are tempted, but we give in, right? When tempted, we give up. But not Jesus. He was tempted, and he didn't buckle underneath that pressure. Christ was tempted, but he didn't turn away from the Father and run toward his own desires. Instead, he found in the Father a fullness of joy that caused him, that encouraged him to pursue the Lord. He saw God to be better than anything the enemy offered. And while we don't have time this morning to go into the fullness of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, just consider the contrast that is set up between Adam, the first man, in his temptation, and Jesus, the perfect man, in his temptation. Adam, in Genesis, is provided with an utterly ideal situation, right? He has a perfect garden, he has a perfect spouse, he has a perfect friendship with his spouse, not tainted by sin. He is given absolute provision. You can eat from any tree you want. Enjoy. It's for your good. All but one. Just stay away from that. Everything you could hope for is there. He has every advantage to fight against sin. But Adam wilts under the pressure of temptation and he falls. Jesus, rightly called the second Adam, in contrast to the first Adam, is tempted in anything but an ideal situation. Think about his scenario. He is driven into the wilderness. He is isolated and alone. He does not eat for the better part of 6 weeks. He is malnourished and weak. He too is harassed directly by Satan. And yet he stands strong. He bears up underneath the weight of temptation that Adam could not. But consider that none of that happens. There is no temptation of Christ. There is no success in Jesus where Adam had failed. None of that comes to pass if God does not come as a human being, right? God cannot be tempted. James tells us that in chapter 1. However, apparently God come in the form of man can be tempted. Here's what the writer of Hebrews says about that. Therefore he, Jesus, had to be made like his brothers, it's us, in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. It matters that Jesus was tempted like we are tempted, but he didn't fall like we fall. Brothers and sisters, Emmanuel means that we now have a helper, but not one who just stands back at a distance and makes comments from the peanut gallery about how difficult our situation must be. But now we have a helper who comes close, who draws near, and walks with us through times of hardship. And church, just as there is a difference between a friend who says, "It must be really hard to have lost your spouse. I'm so sorry." Then they leave your presence and they go home to have dinner with their husband or wife. There's a difference between that friend and one who says, "It must be awful to go through the holidays without your spouse." Can I tell you about the last decade of my life since my wife died? You want to come over to my house for Christmas and we could share a meal together? Do you feel the difference between information and experience? Neither is bad, but one is better. Would you agree? In an exponentially greater way, there is a difference between having a mediator who knows information about your struggle and having a mediator who has walked with experience through your struggle. And then comes alongside you and says, I have traveled this path. Walk with me. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. What's the conclusion? Let us then, because of Christ's experience in our struggles and his victory over what besets us, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Are you struggling this morning with sin, temptation? Are you struggling to treasure the Lord above the pleasures the world just parades before us every day? Take heart. Emmanuel means that if you are in Christ, you do not walk that path alone. You do not carry that burden in isolation. There's one who's been there. There's one who's been victorious. And there is one who is there to help in time of need because he is with us. Number three, Emmanuel means we now have a deliverer from death. We've hinted at this already in speaking of the brokenness that takes place between us and God relationally because of sin. This is why a mediator is needed, a mediator who represents us fully and has walked through the path of temptation, has come out victorious and holy on the other side. But I don't want us to just think that sin breaks our relationship with God. Brokenness would be an incomplete description. To call the impact of sin brokenness. Would be like calling the impact of a leg amputation a limp. Accurate, right? But woefully incomplete. The result of sin is more than brokenness. The result is death. Physical death, in that we've all, like Adam and Eve, been kicked out of the garden. And so from dust we were made, and to dust we will return. Physical death. But also sin results in a spiritual death. Why? Because God is the source of life. In his presence, he says, is joy. He is where we are to find purpose and hope. And sin separates us from God's presence. He can't be around our sin. We can't approach his holiness. And so spiritually, sin kills us because it alienates us from the one true source of life. That's our penalty. And that penalty is not small. It's not temporal. It's not finite or measurable. We, in our sinning, have offended an infinite being, and we have transgressed an eternal standard. Therefore, the penalty we incur is both infinite and eternal. So consider the logic of our predicament apart from Christ. Finite creatures, that would be us, we end up owing an infinite and eternal debt. It's a price that a human being could never pay on their own because we are so horribly limited. In fact, only an unlimited, infinite being could pay this debt. And the only being who meets those criteria is God himself, but he's not responsible for our debt, right? That's on us. It's ours, not his. And actually, I would take it a step further and say, how could God pay our debt? The debt demands death. How does God die? So our predicament is real, and we are stuck. Unless God were to become a man, right? Taking upon himself the fullness of humanity's nature while maintaining the fullness of his divine nature. So all God and all man, someone like that could take our place. Someone like that could pay our price. And this is exactly the point we find back in Hebrews 2. Since, therefore, the children, us, share in flesh and blood. Because we are humans, is what he's saying. He, Jesus himself, likewise partook in the same things. He became human. Why? That through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. God came to be among us. He came to be one of us, Emmanuel. He shared in our flesh and blood. Why? So he could die. So the price could be paid. So death could be defeated. So the one, Satan, who has the power of death over us, that he might be destroyed and we delivered. Emmanuel means the deliverance we had to have but could never bring about on our own. It has come in the form of the God-man, Jesus. The eternal price that sin demanded has been paid, and the one who held death over our head, Satan, has been disarmed, all because God is with us through the person of Jesus Christ. Emmanuel carries massive implication for our eternal destiny. Number four, and lastly, Emmanuel means we now have a resurrected hope. You might be tempted to think, well, resurrection, I thought, was associated with Easter, and Emmanuel is a Christmas concept. Why are you mixing the two? But I hope we can see already that the bookends of Jesus' life, his birth and his resurrection, that there is a line of connection between those two, and it's a straight line. It's clear. If you start at the end of Jesus' life, if we look at that to begin with, Jesus is resurrected from the grave, right? He demonstrates that he has not simply battled death, but he has been victorious over death, and he has occupied death's territory. It's his now. Jesus walks out of the grave, and in front of that tomb, puts a stake down, and he says, "Mine, from here on out." But consider, he's never in the grave if he doesn't first die on the cross. And he's not able to die if he isn't fully human and thus capable of dying. And he's never human unless he humbles himself to a lowly manger to be born of a virgin, God with us. So you begin by looking at the end of Jesus' life. And if you trace it back logically, you terminate at the virgin birth. It's all connected and it all matters. And one does not happen apart from the other. So we must be careful, church, not to chop up the life of Jesus and suppose we can pick and choose which parts we want to consider more fully. This is not a la carte theology, right? You don't get to pick. It comes in the package of Jesus Christ and all that that means for us. Just think for the moment about the amazing impact of Emmanuel on this passage and how it would not be true if Jesus were not human. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, Paul says, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. So let's go in the opposite direction. Because Christ saw fit to come as a baby, because he experienced birth as a human, he became a child and he grew into a man. And because he was a man, he was able to live a life full of righteousness before the Father, rightly honoring the Lord and his law. And he died righteous on the cross. And because he died, he was buried in the ground. And because he was buried, he's able to rise from the grave. And because he walked out of the grave, we have hope. Paul says that Jesus serves as like the first cutting of the harvest that promises and assures the rest will come to fullness. He is the first fruits of all those who die having trusted in Christ. And so because the grave couldn't hold him, if we are in Christ, we have a hope-filled confidence that it will not hold us. On that last day, we will be resurrected. Why? Because Christ was resurrected. We will have victory over death. Why? Because Christ exercised victory over death. We will be with the Lord forever. Why? Because we deserve it? No, because Christ is with the Father forever and we are in him. We have all these things because Jesus has gone before us. And he doesn't go before us if he doesn't first come to be with us. as Emmanuel. Just think about it. We could quadruple this list in a heartbeat. This, again, just scratching the surface. Emmanuel means we have a mediator who represents us joyfully, adequately, perfectly before the Father. It means we have a helper who understands because he has already walked the path and shared what we now experience. We have a deliverer who has conquered our greatest enemy, death. And we have a Savior who has obediently secured our eternal hope because he goes before us. This is what it means when we say and sing and remember Emmanuel. Again, my goal this morning was not to offer you some exhaustive list of all the things that could be connected to Emmanuel, but rather, hopefully, by God's grace, to stir your hearts and to invite your minds to think seriously about this truth in all of its glory. It's a truth that we must guard against considering to be ordinary. Tomorrow, you will celebrate the birth of Christ. My hope for my heart and for yours as well is that these truths would be present as we gather with family and friends and neighbors, and that we would not be flippant about what we rejoice in. My prayer would be that God would grant that we as a people would grow in our love for Jesus, and that we would mature in our affection for the Savior because he is our mediator and he is our helper. And he has delivered us and he has secured a hope that cannot be taken away. All because he came to be with us. And so I challenge you, I invite you, I ask you, make much of Christ this Christmas, the rest of this weekend. And make much of Christ with all your life. He's worth it. If you're here today and you don't know and follow and trust in Christ, he came to be with sinners like all of us. And if you have not called upon Christ to forgive your sins, if you have not called upon him and surrendered to him to be your Savior, to be your Lord, if you have not stopped looking to yourself and started looking to him for hope, we invite you to do so this morning, to trust in Christ. If you have questions about what that looks like, if you are curious, if you want further conversations, I don't say this lightly. We would be thrilled to talk with you more about Emmanuel. That would be a joyous gift. We're going to stand in a moment. We're going to sing about God with us. May these truths from the Word of God fill our hearts and overflow from our lips in song and in worship. There'll be pastors from this church that'll be down front. If we can serve you during this time, we would love to do so. Please feel free to come forward and speak with one of us. Let's pray. Father, you are good beyond measure, and we cannot count all the ways that you are kind to us. But this morning, we want to say thank you, most of all for Jesus Christ. Thank you for sending your Son to be among us and to be one of us and to die for us and to raise from the dead for our victory. Lord, please protect our hearts from counting as ordinary what is eternally glorious. We will never, ever, for all of eternity, get over the beauty of the gospel. Help us not to lose sight of that now. And Father, during this time of response, may our voices mingle together in worship to you in a way that is honoring to you, that is pleasing to your ears. And would you be kind to stir our hearts with fresh affection for Jesus and to call lost, dead hearts to yourself this morning for faith in Jesus for the first time. We ask it in his name. Amen.